Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for the mercy which you have shown again and again and yet again to us as your people, to our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers on back. You, O Lord, are he who created all things. You are the one who, in your mercy, did not destroy Adam and Eve when we sinned against you in the garden, but you extended your mercy. You are the one who, in mercy, chose Noah and rescued him from the flood, who chose Abraham, and through him gave your precious promises that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. These promises you fulfilled despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite our hard-hearted, stiff-necked disobedience. We and our fathers have sinned, and yet you have shown yourself faithful and merciful again and again and again. And in our Lord Jesus Christ and through your Spirit, you enable us to be a faithful people, to serve you in our day, to rejoice in your goodness. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to do so, that all the ends of the earth might know and love and serve you all their days, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Many of us are grieved by the loss of the freedoms that we are experiencing in our nation, at the increasing intrusiveness of big government, at the increasing burden of taxation and legislation that is, in many respects, eating out our substance. These same burdens, though on a much more severe scale, faced our fathers when they were living under the rule of the Persian monarchs. And their response to these burdens is instructive, and Lord willing, will help us to determine what must happen if we as a people are to recover our liberties. And we'll find that the solution to these loss of liberties is not first and foremost in the ballot box. It is not first and foremost in the halls of Congress. It is not first and foremost in the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Tea Party. It is first and foremost in God and through His people. It is our sin, our polytheistic idolatry, and our marital unfaithfulness that is destroying us as a people. And until we acknowledge this, confess it to God, and seek His forgiveness through Christ, pledging ourselves to be loyal to Him and to uphold His laws, we can only expect that any temporary recovery through the ballot box will be lost in the wake of God's judgment. For God is the Lord, and He ever lives to defend His name and fulfill His covenantal oaths. And so let us see this morning how our fathers acknowledge this and seek God's blessing upon them in their day. If you turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, we'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 in its entirety says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the seventh month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Abuni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani stood on the stairs of the Levites, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations," yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. They gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn back from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, as we consider the passage that is before us today and the prayer that the people of God lift up to Yahweh on their in their service of confession, we begin by recalling the setting, the occasion of the prayer. Remember that the people of God have gathered voluntarily on this 24th day of the seventh month to confess their sins to the Lord and renew covenant with Him. There was no requirement in the law that they gather on this day. This is a voluntary gathering of the people. They are pledging themselves to faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord. As they gather, they separate from their idolatrous neighbors, we see in verse 2, and relations to demonstrate the seriousness of their determination. We really are turning from our sin and turning to the Lord. During the worship, there is, we see, remember we already looked at verses 1 through 3, and we notice that there's a mixture of reading from the book of the law and praying prayers of confession to the Lord. As we looked at verses 1 through 3, we saw three principles in regard to confession. One, that confession is absolutely necessary, that it's inevitable because we sin. Because we are sinners, we are going to have to confess our sins. Second, we saw that confession must be founded upon the book of the law, upon the law of God, which is why they're reading the law of God on this occasion, to orient themselves to God's Word. And third, that the goal of confession is to restore relationships. And so the people of God are covenanting with the Lord, restoring their relationship with Yahweh. During this mixture of reading from the book of the law and praying in God's presence, what we're given in verses 4 through 38 with the context of our prayer today or of our study today is an expression of these prayers that were lifted into the presence of God. Prayers that were saturated with praise of God and a concrete recollection of His actions in history. Our fathers, you'll notice, are confessing not only their own sins, but the sins of their fathers as well. For they recognize that they've been shaped by these former acts of unfaithfulness, even as we have in our day. You see this in verse 2, those of Israelite lineage separated themselves and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And we see this throughout our prayer of confession today. While this idea of confessing the sins of those who've gone before may not suit our individualistic mindset, the truth is that we frequently need to confess not only our own sins, but also the sins of those who've gone before us, especially when we are dealing with corporate guilt, as the people of God were on this occasion. They were dealing with corporate guilt, their corporate sin, and this corporate sin was not something that they alone were guilty of. It was something that had been handed down to them by previous generations. If we fail when we are confessing our corporate sins, to confess the sins of our fathers, it simply means that we're not really dealing with the issue, and we will perpetuate the problems into the future to our children. The flow of this prayer as we look at verses 4 through 38 is pretty straightforward. With apparently, we're told in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5, different men responsible for different sections of this prayer. This is not one fellow praying, but several men who are praying together, joining their voices together to beseech the Lord. One coming up after another is the likely scenario. Who prayed what sections? We aren't told, but we are told that a number of men were involved, a number of the Levites were involved in praying this particular prayer. We begin in the middle of verse 5 with the invocation or the call to the people of God to stand and to worship the Lord. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. We then have a declaration of praise, a number of separate prayers that revolve around God's mercies as our Creator, as our Redeemer, and as our Lawgiver. So notice here first the praise of God as Creator and Sustainer in verses 5 and 6. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, all the angelic host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. All three spheres of the earth, okay, of creation, the heavens, the earth, and the seas. These are the three dimensions of the world in biblical poetry. All the dimensions of the world have been created by God, and not only were they originally created by God, but He also, you preserve them all. The reason they continue to exist to this day is because God is not only the creator of all things, but the sustainer of all things. He holds it all together by the word of His power. The host of heaven worships you. So we begin with praise of God as the creator and sustainer, and we then branch into praise of God as the redeemer and the lawgiver. Notice in verses 7 and 8, the prayer is oriented to God as the one who covenanted, who established a relationship, a formal relationship with Abraham. You are the Lord God, verse 7, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham, father of a multitude. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And then notice the insistence of the prayer, and you have performed your words, for you are righteous. You are a God who keeps covenant. You are a God who, when He issues a promise, never pulls it back. You fulfill your words, for you are righteous. You're holy and upright. So first, the Levites, keep wanting to say the psalmist because we have a psalm here, but the Levites pray and celebrate God's mercy in establishing His covenant with Abraham. Then what follows after that is God's covenant with Moses, right? With the people of Israel in the Mosaic covenant. So we have the Abrahamic covenant and then the Mosaic covenant, both in the Exodus and in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 9 for the Exodus. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. And he goes on to describe the Exodus and then the deliverance through the Red Sea. Moreover, in verse 12, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. Then in verses 13 through 15, we have praise for God's mercy at Mount Sinai in revealing the law, just ordinances and true laws, the Sabbath, all these precepts by the hand of Moses, your servant. In addition, feeding them in the wilderness and giving them water. And the culmination of this is that God told them to go in and possess the land which he had sworn to give them. So we begin, in terms of the flow of this prayer, with an invocation, right, a summons to the people of God to worship. Then we have a declaration of praise of God as the Creator, Redeemer, and Lawgiver. We then transition to confessing the way in which their fathers fell short. We transition to a time of confession. But note that it's not confession of sin in despair. Okay? Rather, it is confession in hope. In hope that God will have mercy upon them in their day, even as he has had mercy upon their fathers in the past. In other words, as we look at this prayer, we find it repeatedly contrasting the unfaithfulness and stiff necks of their fathers with God's faithfulness and forgiving mercy. In a sense, the prayer reminds God, okay, the purpose of the prayer is to remind God of the mercy that he had shown to their fathers to induce him to show mercy again in their day. So note this repeated pattern. In verses 16 and 17, we saw at the end of verse 15, God telling the people of Israel to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks. They got a stiff neck, which is the same as a hard heart. Okay? Two different metaphors conveying the same message. And they did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. The occasion that the prayer is referencing is when the spies came and gave the report of the giants who were in the land, and the people of God were frightened and afraid, and they appointed a leader. The language that the Levites use here is pulled from Numbers chapter 14, if you want to look at that on your own. Numbers chapter 14, they appoint a leader to lead them back to Egypt. This is what our fathers did. They saw everything you had done, and yet they sinned. But, God, even when they sinned, you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. Then we have the second contrast in verses 18 and 19, this time referencing the building of the golden calf in the book of Exodus. Exodus 32, if my memory serves me correctly, where the people say, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt," and they work great provocations, which simply means they worshipped idols. If you're provoking God to wrath, it means you're worshipping other gods. So this is what our fathers did. They worshipped other idols. They credited other gods for bringing them out of Israel or out of Egypt. But yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. The psalmist, the Levites are focusing here on God's faithfulness. Despite their father's sin, despite their idolatry, you, Lord, were faithful.
You rescued them. You protected them in the wilderness. You looked after them. And what's more, God, not only did you forgive them, but look what it says in verse 22. Moreover, okay, above and beyond forgiving them, you gave them the kingdom, you gave them kingdoms and nations. Here we see the book of Joshua in the background, right? So we saw Numbers, we saw Exodus, now we see Joshua. We're seeing here the fruit of their reading the book of the law, right? We're seeing the fruit of their knowledge of God's law now coming out in the prayers that they're offering up to the Lord. You gave them kingdoms and nations under Joshua and divided them into districts. They took possession of the land of Sion, land of the king of Eshban, land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. Where does this language come from? Well, it comes from the Abrahamic covenant. So what are the Levites expressing by saying this again? They're saying, God, you fulfilled your covenant. You did what you promised to do. Okay? You brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land, and you brought them in and you gave them all this good stuff. You, God, fulfilled your promises to them. Nevertheless, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they work great provocations. The book of Judges is in the background here. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. Okay? You judged them. You judged them. But in the time of their trouble, verse 27, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers, judges, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. God, they sinned and you judged them, but when they cried out to you, you rescued them. You raised up a deliverer. But then after they had rest, verse 28, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. You testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, and they did not heed your commandments. In verses 29 and 30, we essentially are moving into the time of the monarchy, likely, okay, is what is going on in the thinking here of the Levites. They did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, in judgment, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. You sent them into exile. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. So this is, notice that each time the prayer takes note of Israel's sin, it also highlights God's mercy and grace. Our fathers sinned against you, Lord, but you were merciful. You forgave them. You restored them. You didn't forget that they were your people. Now, why does the prayer have this repeated pattern? Well, remember where we are. The people have been humbled by the reading of God's word. So here they are confessing their sin, restoring their relationship with God, and they're asking God to extend mercy to them just as he did historically for their fathers.
This prayer, in other words, is a plea for God's mercy in light of the mercy that He's shown before. Notice this in our text in verse 32. Now, therefore, He's drawing a conclusion. Therefore, our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us all, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. God, don't overlook our distress. Look at the situation that we're in. Help us, rescue us, deliver us, even as you've done for our fathers in the past. Rescue us. But note that the confession continues, right, in verse 33. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you've dealt faithfully. In other words, the Levites are saying, we understand, God, that we deserve everything that we've got. We deserve everything that you have put in front of us. All this suffering we have deserved, because though you have been faithful, we have been unfaithful. We have done wickedly. And notice the summary of these transgressions in 34 and 35. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Okay. But here we are, God. We understand we deserve it. We're not pleading for justice. We're pleading for mercy. And we know that you're a God who shows mercy. You've done it again and again and again. So look, here we are, servants, slaves today in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, slaves in it. And it yields much increase to the kings which you have set over us. Again, we understand, God, that we deserve this. You did it. You put these people in charge. You put them over us. You put us in this position of slavery because we sinned against you. We transgressed against you. But remember, we're still your people. Have mercy. Have mercy. You've set them over us because of our sins. They have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. We're in great distress. And so now, having petitioned God to have mercy, the people renew covenant with God, pledging themselves to be His people, to be faithful to Him, and to follow His law in verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. We really are turning to you in faith, Lord. We are serious. Just like our fathers, when they turned to you in truth, you rescued them. We're turning to you in truth, God. Rescue us. Heal us. Restore us. Have mercy upon us. So that's the flow of the prayer. As we consider that flow, we note that the prayer has a twofold purpose. And the purposes are these. First, we see that our fathers are taking ownership for the sin that has brought them into their current distress. The prayer acknowledges that the problems they're enduring are a result of their sin and rebellion. God has been completely just while they have been unfaithful. God, you have been just. We have rebelled against you. We brought this all upon ourselves. But Lord, have mercy upon us. And so that brings us to the second purpose, which is to request mercy from God. that He would, in light of their recognition of their sin, have mercy upon them and rescue them from their plight. Again, they're pleading for mercy, not justice. God, do for us what You did for our fathers. Raise up a deliverer. Deliver us from our plight and from our sorrow, from our bondage. This twofold purpose of the prayer transitions us to the points of application. And so what is it that we need to take from this text? And incidentally, there is all kinds of stuff here. Okay, I hope that you can see. And there's no way in which I could possibly touch upon everything that's here. I could probably preach on this chapter for a couple months, but I'm not going to. So, 2 points that I want us to derive from this. On the one hand, the prayer acknowledges, as we've already seen, that God has been completely just, fully righteous, and on the other, it requests God's mercy and forgiveness. And notice the way in which the Levites express these two dimensions of God's character in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy. The Levites describe God as a God who keeps covenant and who shows mercy. And these two themes permeate the prayer. Okay? We recall back in verse 8 that God covenanted with Abraham and that He fulfilled that covenant, right? At the end of verse 8, you've performed your words, for you are righteous. This was reemphasized again in verse 23. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land. In other words, you, Lord, have kept covenant. You have fulfilled your promises, for you are righteous. He kept His promise to subdue or to bring them into the land and subdue their enemies before them, as we see there in verses 24 and 25. We also note that God keeps covenant by routinely chastising His people for their rebellion. Right? In verse 27, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies. This wasn't abstract principles involved. This wasn't just a happenstance of history that the Israelites were defeated in the time of the judges. You, Lord, delivered them into the hand of their enemies. You did it. Why? Because You are faithful. You're just to always act in accordance with Your word. In verse 28, again, You left them in the hand of their enemies. Okay? Again, down in verse 30, yet for many years You had patience with them. Therefore, at the end of that verse, You gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. And then in verse 33, summarizing this, however, You are just in all that has befallen us, for You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. In other words, the Levites are emphasizing again and again and again, the Lord God is a God who keeps covenant. He always fulfills His vows. Okay? Secondly, He's not only a God who keeps covenant, He's a God who shows mercy. He rescued our fathers from Egypt. He gave His law from Mount Sinai. And notice, by the way, that the giving of the law is a mercy. God's revelation of Himself on Mount Sinai in Scripture is considered a mercy, not a judgment. Okay? You did not forsake our fathers is a repeated theme, right? Despite their rebellion in verse 17, in verse 19, in verse 31. Again and again and again it's emphasized, You did not forsake them. Then in verses 27 and 28 we find the end of verse 27, You heard from heaven when they cried to You, and according to Your abundant mercies, You gave them deliverers. And then again in verse 28, You heard from heaven, and many times You delivered them according to Your mercies. And so we sang Psalm 136 just before the sermon, for your mercy, his mercies endure forever. God, in other words, is a God who keeps covenant and who shows mercy. So what does that mean? Well, it means first that God fulfills his promises. He promised Abraham that he would multiply his descendants and give his descendants the land of Canaan. God did that. He promised Moses that if Israel turned away from him and worshiped other gods, he would discipline and chastise them. God did that. He is faithful to his word. He is just in all that he does. He behaves righteously. He is a covenant-keeping God. But not only is he a covenant-keeping God, he's also a God who shows mercy. In other words, God works with less than perfect means, less than perfect people, to fulfill his promises. Despite the sinfulness of our fathers, God fulfilled the covenants that he had sworn. He did make Abraham the father of many nations. He did lead the people of Israel into the land. He did raise up deliverers for his people again and again. And ultimately, in answer to our father's prayers in this passage, God raised up our Lord Jesus Christ as the great deliverer to rescue not only Israel, but all the nations of the earth from the bondage of slavery and subjugation. God fulfilled all these promises, and he did it despite the sin of several generations of men. The sin of our fathers didn't thwart God's fulfillment of his promises. So what does that mean for us? Well, first, what does it mean for us as humans, as those separate from Christ? If you are an unbeliever, then the word of God to you is to turn from your sin, turn to God, seek his forgiveness through Christ, and so be restored to fellowship with him. If you continue to rebel against him, you'll not thwart his promise to fill the earth with the knowledge of Jesus. However, you will face the stern judgment of the one who calls all men to serve the risen King. Second, what does this mean for followers of Christ? That God is a covenant keeper who shows mercy to those who seek him. It means this. It means that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Has God made promises to us in Christ? Absolutely. Okay. Well, what promises has he made? He's promised to forgive us. He's promised to make us more holy by the power of his Spirit. He's promised to comfort us in sorrow. He's promised to raise up our bodies from the dead. He's promised to glorify us together with Christ in the resurrection of all things. Will God fulfill these promises? Absolutely. Why? Because he's a covenant-keeping God. Remember Paul's words to the Philippians. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will fulfill his promises. Not one of them shall fall to the ground. Now, but how could Paul have such confidence? How could he write that to the Philippians? Weren't they sinners? Yes. But that's precisely what Jesus had overcome, their sin. So Paul could assure them, none who come to Jesus will be abandoned. Jesus shall keep them. He does not abandon his sheep. Why? Because he's a covenant keeper. And because he shows mercy to his people again and again and again, the very thing that's been revealed in our text today. Third, what does this mean for the church? That God is a covenant keeper and a God who shows mercy to those who seek Him. Well, even as we remarked in our exhortation today, it means that God will vindicate His name. Even as He consistently and faithfully disciplined our fathers in the Old Testament when they sinned and transgressed against His law, so too He will hold His church accountable. When we rebel against Him, stiffen our necks, and cause great provocations, He will vindicate His name. He is a covenant keeper. He is faithful to His word. There is a reason mainline denominations are losing members by droves, and it's called the judgment of God. That's the reason. Okay? Because of unfaithfulness. But not only this. Because God has sworn in covenant to our Lord Jesus Christ that all the ends of the earth will acknowledge Him and worship Him, because He's sworn in covenant to give all the nations to Christ as His inheritance, we know that He shall fulfill His promise to Jesus. All nations shall worship Him. All kings shall bow before Him, including this place we call America. And God has promised, listen, God has promised that the means He shall use to accomplish this task, the subjugation of all the nations to Christ, the means that He's going to use is the preaching of the gospel through the church, through sinful people. Huh? Okay. Jesus commanded the 12. He said, here are some words and bread and wine. Now, go conquer the world. That's insane. What? How can we conquer the world with that? And we're sinners to boot. Okay. And He says, yes, that's right. I fulfill My promises in spite of the sin of My people. The sin of My people will not hold back My hand. I know what I'm doing. It will happen in My way, in My time, but it will happen because I always keep covenant. So, if we hold out hope for our nation that America will turn and acknowledge the glory of God, obeying His precepts and possessing true liberty, how will that be achieved? By the church repenting of her sins, confessing to our God that we've transgressed against Him, that we have worshipped other gods, that we've preferred our traditions to His word, and asking Him to have mercy upon us. Judgment begins with the household of God. It does not begin with the political order. Okay? If we want America to turn back to God, then the church needs to show the way. And this is our calling as a congregation. We're to model what it means to serve God in humility, in joy, and in gladness. For as the church is transformed, then the nations of the earth, including our own land of America, will be transformed as well. And this brings us to our second point of application. All right, a sinful response to this reality, right, that God is a God who keeps covenant and forgives His people, that He is faithful to His promises and even turns the sinful actions of men to good. Right? I mean, read the book of Genesis. Who would imagine that God would transform Judah by having him sleep with his daughter-in-law? Who would imagine that God would save the 12 tribes of Israel by having them send Joseph into slavery. But that's what God does. This is the way He works. Now, a sinful response to that would be to say, well, then let's go ahead and sin some more, that grace may increase. If God can accomplish His purposes, whether we're personally righteous or not, and He can, then let's just go on sinning. God's going to bring America back to Him. He's going to cause all the nations of the earth to bow to Jesus. He will fulfill His promises. So let's just sit back and enjoy ourselves and engage in whatever kind of sin we want. The folly of this notion is that it neglects that though God accomplished His purposes through Pharaoh, Pharaoh himself ended up dead on the floor of the Red Sea. If God truly has rescued us, truly has shown us the folly of our sin as He did for our fathers, then no man in his right mind is going to return to the sin because he knows that the sin has been the cause of his trouble all along. Why were our fathers in this predicament? Because of their sin and rebellion. And so the solution is to stay in the same? That's absurd. Okay? And this is what Paul says in Romans 6, right? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We either serve sin and receive the just end of that, which is condemnation and death, or we serve God and we begin to manifest the life of God in our lives. And this is precisely what our fathers recognize in the passage before us. In light of God's forgiving grace, remember in chapter 8, they've been feasting and celebrating and rejoicing because God has forgiven them. In light of God's forgiving grace, His covenant-keeping faithfulness that overcomes even the sin of men, our fathers do what? They renew covenant with God. We are your people. We're going to be faithful to you and to your laws. We're going to become more like you. We recognize that our sin has gotten us into this state. By your mercy and grace, bring us out and make us a new type of people. That's what they're asking. Okay? And this is what our calling is as well. Because God is a God who keeps covenant and shows mercy, this is the type of people we are to become. We're to remain faithful to our covenant commitments. We're to do that which we have vowed to do, even when sins, hardships, frustrations, and disappointments make that incredibly challenging. Remember the words of the psalmist, Psalm 15. The psalmist asks a question. He says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And he lists a number of things. And in verse 4, he says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, why is it that this person who may enter into the presence of God, why is it that he swears to his own hurt and does not change? Because he's just like God. God swore to his own hurt. He pledged to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And then he swore on oath to give his life, if necessary, to fulfill the terms of his promise, a promise that he kept in sending his own son to die for our sins. God swore to his own hurt, and he did not change. So we are to be like him. We're to be like the one we worship. Nowhere is this challenge more poignant than in the marriage covenant. Right? Brothers and sisters, we are called by God to fulfill the terms of our covenants even when our spouse sins against us. Even when we have sworn to our own hurt, when our marriage is difficult and troublesome, we are not to change. We are to fulfill our vow The sin of our spouse does not excuse us from keeping covenant. Why? Because the God we claim to worship keeps covenant with us, even when we sin. So husbands, love your wives. And wives, see to it that you respect your husbands. This is what you are called to do, and by the grace of God, you can fulfill these covenantal obligations even when your spouse is failing to fulfill theirs. This is what God does. This is what He's like. He didn't say, well, look, my people aren't doing what they're supposed to do, so I'm going to abandon my covenantal promises. Sorry, no redemption. Okay? I'm not going to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham anymore. Okay? God doesn't behave that way. He fulfills His covenant because He swore to it. That which is true of the marriage covenant is also true of the various other covenants which we make in the course of our lives, including our congregational covenant. Right? We have vowed to love one another, to serve one another, to forgive one another, to preserve the peace and purity of this church, and to submit to our officers as unto Christ. This is what we vowed before God to do. So when we're tempted to cause trouble because someone has sinned against us, when we're tempted to gossip or to become bitter, we need to remember our vow and be like our God. We need to pursue the peace and purity of the church. We keep covenant and we show mercy because this is what God has done and continues to do for us. As we come to the table, there's one last thing I want to remark here. God reminds us yet again of His faithfulness and His mercy, right? Every Lord's Day, look at the flow of this prayer. Okay, look at the flow of this covenant renewal service in Nehemiah chapter 9. Okay? And you should notice a startling thing, right? That every week our service of worship, which is called covenant renewal worship, every week our service of worship looks very similar to the basic pattern that we see before us in chapter 9. Every week I say, let us stand and let us worship the triune God. Stand and bless the Lord our God forever and ever. And then what do? We pray a hymn of praise. Okay, we pray a prayer of praise and then we sing a hymn of praise. And then what comes next? We confess our sins to God. Okay? Not only our sins, but the sins of our surrounding culture, the sins of our fathers. And then what do? We present our petitions to God, and we hear from Him, and He speaks to us, which is absent in this because this was a special service. And then what is the culmination of the service? The thing to everything is pushing toward is that they renew covenant with God. And God, every week, invites us to His table. And He says, see, I really meant it. I really do keep covenant. I really do show mercy. So come and feast with me. And God says that to us, and we say back to God, we renew covenant with God, even as our fathers are doing here. Lord, You are our God. We worship Jesus and no one else. You are the Lord, lofty and exalted, and we pledge to be Your people. Every Lord's Day, we have the privilege of making a personal profession of faith, an oath that Jesus is our Lord and no one else. And we do it on the basis of the oath that God has sworn to us, that He is our God. So let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the deliverer that You raised up in answer to our Father's prayers, to deliver not only Israel from bondage, but all the nations of the earth from bondage. Our Father, we know that this freedom only comes as we bow before You and acknowledge You
as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that your law brings liberty, but that men's law brings bondage. Our Father, we know that we have transgressed against you. We and our fathers have sinned. We have worshipped other gods. We have sought security in places other than in you. We have sought security in our rulers and in our leaders. And you have given us that which we have worshipped. Our God, we confess our sin. And we pray, O Lord, as we come to the table, that you would strengthen us and nourish us on Christ, who is the faithful covenant keeper, the one who shows abundant mercy to his people, and that you would fulfill your promise that all the nations of the earth would worship him, every knee bow to him, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.